Well, good morning. Great to see you here today. Gorgeous day. Great event to come out for. Happy Easter. So I want to welcome those of you who are joining us at Crossroads, Highland Park, Vernon Hills, the 01, or at home. And then I also want to make my annual twice a year announcement. Welcome to all of you who are here against your will. Because that's what is expected of you. So if you appeal to the Geneva Convention at any point this morning in an effort to avoid coming, I just want to say you'll survive. No one's died. I've been doing this for 35 years, so brunch is coming. So 40 years ago, I was a college student, and the country was briefly sort of captivated by a TV show about a Texas oil family called the Ewings. And there's one particular episode at the end of season three in what would become sort of a prototype for lots of other series to follow. But at the end of season three, there was a cliffhanger. Someone shoots the arch villain of the family, J.R. Ewing, played by Larry Hagaman. And for the next 8 months, between that point and the fourth episode of the fourth year, everybody was talking about who shot JR. Who shot JR? JR, who shot JR was a meme before memes were a thing. Everybody was talking, who shot JR? And I just happened to be walking through the fraternity TV lounge at the moment that J.R. Ewing was shot. So I lived in a fraternity, we had 70 guys, lived in one house. There was one screen in the entire fraternity. So there's one TV, and we used to mock anybody that watched it because we said they were pulling the house, grade point average down. But there were guys that would watch mostly Star Trek reruns. But the TV happened to be on as I'm walking through, and there's one guy watching it, and J.R. Ewing is shot. And he goes, "Whoa, this is big, this is big." And I asked about it, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, this guy, J.R. Ewing, he just got shot." Okay, I don't think much of it, except then, for like the next 8 months, I mean, Saturday Night Live sketches, the cover of Time magazine, and all kinds of other magazines. There's odds at Vegas about who shot J.R. All these people are talking about who shot J.R. So 8 months later, I just happened to be walking through the bum room again, and now there's a number of guys in there, and at the moment that they announced who had shot JR, it was revealed. And I honestly hadn't been paying attention to the show. I didn't really know anything. So it didn't stay with me. I had to look it up on Wikipedia this week, but it was the sister-in-law who shot JR. So why am I telling you this? Well, that's because my sense is that there are some of you who are here who are very much like I was, who just happen to be walking through. You happen to walk through two moments in the year. When JR is shot and then when you figure out who did it. Only it's not that. It's when Jesus is born and then on the resurrection. And here's the deal. This story doesn't really stay with you unless you got some context and you actually understand what the big deal is. And I want to argue that this is actually a big deal that you ought to be paying attention to. So just by way of context, this is like the 20th message in an ongoing study of the Gospel of John, the second half of the Gospel of John. So John is one of four New Testament books. I'm holding the New Testament. It's not very big. There are four New Testament Gospels, or there are four Gospels in the New Testament. These are sort of brief biographies of Jesus. The rest of the New Testament is made up of letters that were written by the apostles and some other things that are in there. But the four little biographical sketches of Jesus all focus really on the last week of his life. So we started this series about 3 months ago in John chapter 12, which is halfway through John, because the whole second half of John's gospel is all about the last week of Christ's life, his death and his resurrection. So we have been trying to answer the question what is life? What is the good life? What are we being invited into? So in John 10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. I've come so that you can have a life of purpose and meaning. I've come so that you can fulfill what you were created to be. I've come so that you can be reconciled to God. And so we've been reading the second half of John's gospel, trying to figure out, well, what exactly does that look like? What's it about? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to know? And so we have looked at the things that Jesus taught about, such as he taught about love, he taught about serving, he taught about the fact that he makes this claim that he is the Passover lamb, he is the center of the story. We looked at some of the things that Jesus did. So he washed the disciples' feet, you know, he makes some other arguments. We looked at some of the things that happened. So most recently we're looking at their travel into Jerusalem. We're looking at Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, all those things. So all of that leads up to the actual last week of Christ's life, which begins in John 13. So we had to jump back. Last week, we focused on the last week. This week, we've been focusing on this last week. So last Sunday was Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry. It's when Jesus marches into Jerusalem again. He's making the claim that this 3,500-year-old event, the Passover, was 1,500 years old at the time. It remains the oldest annual event in the history of the world, the Jewish Passover. Jesus is making the claim then that it was about him, that the Passover was all those 1,500 years leading up to his arrival. It was all just foretelling. It was all an arrow pointing ahead to his dying. He is the Passover lamb. So that started last Sunday, and then on Monday, we sort of rehearsed the fact that Jesus goes into the temple, and he overturns the tables because he says, you've got this wrong. On Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus goes to the temple, and he teaches right outside of it, right next to it. And he's doing this because he is trying to make the case that he is the new temple. So the temple is the place where God and man meet. It's the intersection of heaven and earth. The temple is the place where you go for forgiveness of sins. The temple is the place that you go to pray. And Jesus is saying, yeah, now that's me. Don't go to this building. I am the new intersection of God and man. I am the one you should be paying attention to. I'm the one you should be praying to. I'm the one that brings forgiveness of sins. I'm the new temple. And then on Thursday, He transitions the Passover celebration into Holy Communion during the Last Supper by very definitely saying, this bread is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He is changing that. After that meal, he's betrayed by Judas. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, then he's arrested, and then he'll spend some of those hours on early Friday morning. He spent some of those hours in some very makeshift trials in front of Jewish religious leaders. And then by Friday morning at about 6 a.m., he is already in front of Pilate, the Roman governor, and he stands trial in front of Pilate. And then there's some interaction there, and then at 8 o'clock, he's turned over to be whipped, and then to be to march to Calvary. He's got to carry his cross to Golgotha. And then at 9 o'clock, he is nailed to the cross. He spends 3 hours on the cross that morning at noonday. The whole world goes black. Its darkness falls over the area. And then at 3 o'clock, after 3 hours of suffering on the cross, he issues his last cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he will die shortly after that. And then some people will need to get his body off of the cross and into a tomb. And they only have a few hours to do this because 6 o'clock p.m. on Friday starts Saturday. The Jewish day starts at sundown the night before. That is the Sabbath. That is the Passover. They cannot touch a corpse on that day, or they will be purified. They will be ritually impure, and they cannot participate in the Passover. So that's what's going on. That's what leads into this service, or that leads into this passage that we're going to read, which is John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. So early on the first day of the week, okay, so that would be Sunday. So we've skipped from Friday when Christ was on the cross. So you got parts of Thursday, Jesus is dead, Friday, Saturday, because of the third day, the beginning of Sunday. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, one of those that Jesus had healed, she's become a follower of his. She is one of those that had been attending to Christ's body, getting it off of the cross and into the tomb. So Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So in the first century in the Jewish world, corpses were attended to in a couple different ways. If you were wealthy, okay, and Jesus was not, but he is with, he has a wealthy benefactor, Joseph of Arimathea, one of the religious leaders who has become a believer in Christ. He's also one of the ones that takes Christ's body off of the grave. He's wealthy, he has a tomb, and so they go and they put Christ's body into this tomb. Now, just so you know, this is one of a number of ways that the scriptures are being confirmed and that Jesus is sort of showing that he is the one that has been talked about all this time. So I'm just holding the New Testament, as I said, very small book, but the Old Testament is much larger. And the Old Testament starts to claim that there is a God, a good and loving God. He creates the world. Sin enters the world. There's a fall, brokenness, and a promise is made. And the promise is made on page 3 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. The promise is made that God is going to send someone to fix things. God is going to send someone to reconcile us to God. God is going to send someone to bring his kingdom, to start again, and to head us down that path. And then the rest of the Old Testament has got us following the descendants of Abraham, who are, God has said to Abraham, I'm going to enter a covenant with you. It's through your bloodline, this would be the Jews, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through your bloodline, I'm going to send the person who's going to fix things. And so we're watching this as it goes up and down all kinds of different ways. We keep waiting for this promised one to show up. And the Old Testament doesn't have it. But there are all these reiterations of the promise with additional details included. And so we are told in Genesis that the one who is going to come to fix things and rescue things is going to be from the tribe of Judah. And then we're told in Jeremiah that it's going to be a descendant of David. And we're told in Micah he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And we're told in Isaiah that he's going to be crucified. The description of crucifixion happens, even though crucifixion hasn't even been invented at this point. There's a description of his death, what it's going to be like. One of the promises, one of the descriptions of the Messiah says that he will be with the wicked in his death, but will be buried with the wealthy. So Jesus is crucified between two thieves, but he is buried in this rich man's tomb. Now, just as a data point here, I'm guessing that some of you filled out a bracket a month ago on the basketball finals, right? And if you did that, you heard probably that your odds of getting a perfect bracket are 1 in 9.2 quintillion, which in fact you sort of confirmed by the third game. You're like, oh my goodness, this is so bad. Okay, well, the odds, right, that one person could fulfill all of these promises, all of these descriptions, all of these predictors about who the Messiah would be, are greater than 1 in 9.2 quintillion. They're astronomical. And part of the reason that these descriptions have been given is so that you've got some sense of whether or not you can put your weight down on this book. I mean, I think we'll all admit it's a confusing moment. Who do you believe? All kinds of people make all kinds of claims. Is that true? Is that fake news? Can I trust that? How do I know? Are they lying to me intentionally? Do they believe it? I mean, we're constantly trying to figure out, what do I actually believe about the most important things? So one of the ways that we look for confirmation in the Bible is to look at the promises, the prophecies that were set out there, and Jesus fulfills these remarkable promises. So he is buried in this tomb. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, there's two tombs on the tour, and they both claim to be the place where Jesus was buried. One of them is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The other one is in what's called the Garden Tomb. And the Garden Tomb is outside the gates, outside the walls of Old Jerusalem. And look, the walls keep moving over the last 2,000 years, so that's not really everything that we need to know. But the tomb, which is called the Garden Tomb, that is outside the gates, has the benefit. It's actually, if you study the archaeology and you read the historians, probably it's not the right one. Probably Church of the Holy Sepulchre has got it right. But what is good about the Garden Tomb is that it's got a model of what a grave would look like. Right, that they have recreated, and so you've chiseled into a wall, and there's a little ante room there, and then there's a couple places where you could lay a body, and then there is a little groove, and then rolled up on this little groove is a disc. So the stone covering the entrance to the tomb is not a big boulder; it's a disc. It's been chiseled. And so they roll it up a little incline, and they wedge some rocks in there. So when you have buried the body, then you just take the little wedges away, and the disc rolls down, and it seals the tomb. So Mary knows that the tomb has been sealed. But they didn't fully attend to the body of Jesus on Friday, because they had to be done by 6 o'clock. They have to be walking away from that by sundown on Friday when the Sabbath begins. So she is wondering. She's going there with some other women, and they're wondering, who's going to roll the stone away for us so that we can get into the tomb and further attend to the body? Right. So there were guards that had been placed at the tomb. They're not likely to be helpful. She doesn't know what's going to happen. So we read on. Verse 2. So she came... verse 1 says, when they get close to the tomb, they see that the stone has already been rolled away. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. So this, just by way of reference, this is John. John is writing this. He's describing himself this way. Little blind spot here with John. Came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, okay, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So in fairness to Peter, John is much younger than Peter is, and so he's faster. So John bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, which is exactly like Peter. Peter is nothing if not impetuous. He's the first out of the boat. He'll say things no one else will say. That's Peter. So he sees the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. So these are part of the things that were being used to attend to the body of Jesus. So he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separated from the linen. Finally, verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, this is John, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, we don't know what he believed just yet, because they're not thinking, this doesn't make sense to them. This was not their first assumption about how this was going to play out. So he might just have believed that the tomb was empty. So now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So she's had a very rough few days, right? This has been a horrible week. At the beginning of the week, it looked like Jesus was going to carry the day. Then everything starts to turn against him, and then he is crucified. So Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw the angels in white, two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. This is new information, right? Because no one's talked about this. Now they look in and they go, oh my goodness, there's angels in there. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? She says, they have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will go get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So the word hold on is sort of like gripped. So you can imagine she runs over and grips him very tightly. And it's important to note here that that Jesus has a physical body. He is going to show this physical body to the other disciples, especially Thomas, doubting Thomas. Here, put your fingers in the holes of my hand. See my side where I've been pierced. So we just have to be sure we understand what's going on here, because a lot of people want to turn the resurrection into some sort of metaphor or spiritualize it. So we're not talking about, you know, the resurrection happens every time a baby laughs, or, you know, there's a sunrise or butterflies float by. You know, that's not what we're talking about. Furthermore, it's not a spiritual resurrection. That would not have been shocking to say, well, Jesus had risen spiritually, but his body's in the tomb. No, his body has come back to life. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about this and talks about the first fruits of the resurrection, that this is a new event. So Jesus' body has been changed in some way, been reanimated, and here he goes. So, do not hold on to me, Jesus said, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. And then later, verse 19, on the evening of the last day of the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathering when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and said, and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So, look, there's a lot going on here, and it is complicated, and more than we're going to be able to just unpack in this brief moment. When I was a grad student just down the road here, I had one of my last classes was a seminar class on the resurrection, and it was with William Lane Craig, who in the last 30-some years has gone on to be a very prominent sort of public intellectual. He has debated, you know, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. He's debated all those players. He's written 30 books, So we had a class that was just looking at one of his two dissertations. So he did two PhDs. One was on the intersection of physics and philosophy, and it was on the cosmological argument for the existence of God. I have not read that one. The other one was on the intersection of history and theology, and it was looking at all the different historical arguments that have been made over the last 2,000 years about what happened to the body. And this was a 600-page dissertation, and we basically just read this dissertation and looked at all the different things. Because everybody agrees the tomb is empty. The Romans agree to it. The Jews agree to it. The people that don't want it to be empty agree that it's empty. Something has happened to the body, and this is the starting point of the church. And it's not just that the body is gone. The disciples are absolutely convinced. So they will all go to their death. They're going to die as martyrs. They are convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead and that they have seen him. And then he is going to spend the next 40 days explaining things to him and explaining to them, starting with the books of Moses, how it had always been about him. The whole Old Testament was pointing to him. So again, let me just put this in context. In the event that you're just walking through the TV lounge and somebody says, oh my goodness, who shot JR? Or it was the sister-in-law who shot JR. And you don't have the context for this. The claim, the historic Christian claim, is that there is a God who created us in his image. We have rebelled. As a result of that rebellion, we are estranged from God. We have a sin problem. We have a moral debt that is going to keep us from having a close relationship with a holy God. God has made a provision. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sends his Son, Jesus, who is fully God, has always been fully God. Jesus' life did not begin in the manger, right? He pre-existed that as the creator, but in the fullness of time, he becomes one of us. While remaining fully God, he becomes fully human. And then he lives among us, he teaches, he loves, he perfectly fulfills the law, and he perfectly fulfills all the promises, all the prophecies that have been made about the Messiah. And then he dies, he says he's going to die, and he dies. He says that he is born to die. He says that he is the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. He says that he is going to die in our place, taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. He is the Passover lamb. So I just want to be sure, because there's a lot of people who look at Jesus and say things that you just can't say about Jesus. And I just want to be sure you don't say the things about Jesus that you cannot say about Jesus. And they say, he's a good teacher. He's a moral reformer. He was a wonderful example, but he's not God. Okay, Jesus does not leave that option open. Jesus teaches a lot of things, mostly about himself. Most of what Jesus is teaching, when you're listening, is that he is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal one. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is the one who is coming back to judge everyone else. Those are the things that Jesus says about himself. So you either say he's crazy, or you say he's a liar, or you say, oh my goodness, he's Lord. So this is what gets set up, and the tomb is empty on that Sunday morning. And I would submit to you that while it is a huge miracle that the tomb was empty, it would have been more amazing if the tomb was not empty. Because there's nobody like Jesus. We're not talking about you coming back to life. We're not talking about me coming back to life. We're talking about the most influential person who ever lived, recognized as the greatest teacher who ever lived, who gave us the greatest ethical system that we have. We're looking at this person who perfectly fulfills the prophecies. And he says, I'm going to raise again. I'm coming back to life. I'm dying as the sacrifice, and I'm coming back again in 3 days. Remember I said he claimed to be the temple? Right, he was teaching on Tuesday and Wednesday, and he kept saying, don't go to the temple, I'm the new temple, I'm the new temple. And during that week, they're talking to him, and he says, you know what, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They're like, what are you talking about? He's standing at the time of the not yet fully completed second temple that was being built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great has had 10,000 people working for 40 years at that point to build this temple. It's massive. It's 25% of the land of the city of Jerusalem. It's massive. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they're like, what are you talking about? First of all, who wants to destroy the temple? It was the pride and joy. It was the place where God resided on earth. It was the place you go for forgiveness of sins. What Jew would want to destroy the temple? But additionally, he's saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, because he's saying, I'm the temple. Destroy me and in 3 days I'm back. This is the claim of the Christian faith. And here's my concern. My concern is that the volume and velocity of culture at this moment is so great that people pay attention to the wrong things. There's so much coming at us. Good, bad, news, entertainment, whatever. There's so many options that we can fill our day with all kinds of things that don't ultimately matter. And Jesus is saying, look, pay attention to me. So it's been a crazy couple years, as most people know, been sort of a crazy few years. And there's a lot of, there's a lot of despair, there's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of confusion, mental illness is up, all that stuff. And that's generally, even those people who would say a lot of things are going right and getting better, we'll say that. And I would be in that camp. A lot of things are getting better. I mean, in the last 20, 30 years, we've lifted hundreds of millions of people out of extreme poverty. And we've provided clean water to hundreds of millions of people that didn't have it. And literacy rates are up, and infant mortality rates are down, and life expectancy is going up and up and up. And the rivers are cleaner, and the ozone hole is smaller. I mean, there's a lot of things that are getting better. But there's a lot of things that look dark or foreboding or confusing, and there's a lot of anger, and there's a lot of anxiety, and there's a lot of despair. And so I want to say to you, you can have hope. You can have encouragement. It doesn't come by looking at the trend lines and saying, I can be optimistic because I think we're going to fix our problems. I think the government's going to fix them, or technology's going to fix them, or medicine's going to fix them, whatever. Look, I would submit to you that I'm not so optimistic on some of those fronts, but even if we fix all those things, there's still the issue, the problem of death. And Jesus says, I have the solution to this. Right? I am God. I've got this under control, and I am the way forward. And so my day job, my life commitment, my passion is to say, you need more of Jesus, whoever you are. We need more of Jesus. Some of you need to take a first step and put your weight down on him. You need to embrace the great exchange, the offer that Jesus makes, where in this metaphysical realm that we don't completely understand and we don't spend a whole lot of time trying to understand, we get to give Jesus our sin. He gives us his righteousness. We are justified. We are reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. And some of you need to take the first step, and some of you need to take some sort of next step, and you need to say, okay, I need to understand that in this world in which I am being overwhelmed with stuff, opportunities, Netflix programming, books, work assignments, all kinds of demands, I need to understand that the life that I was created for is a life with God, and that life with God comes through Jesus Christ. So if you're interested, you could probably track down Dr. Craig's 600-page dissertation on the resurrection. It's written in 4 languages, by the way, and he doesn't translate. I've written a 10-page summary of that 600-page dissertation. And if you send me an email, I'll send you my summary. It's the 5th chapter in the book on Jesus that I wrote. So if you've got that book, you can just read the 5th chapter again, and we'll just say, okay, tomb's empty. What happened? Like, the tomb's empty. What are the options? How did this happen? You can also talk with somebody Like you can say, you know what, I gotta figure this Jesus thing out. Campus pastors would love a chance to talk with you about that. You can talk with somebody in a small group. You can begin to explore that on your own. Or the other thing you can do is, or alongside it, is you can start to participate. Every morning we send out a 5-minute devotional thought, and starting, not tomorrow, so tomorrow, Monday morning, this week, we're looking at four questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he die? What's the Bible? What is church? We're just looking at four basic questions, but starting next Monday, mailed to your email, if you sign up, is going to be a multi-month exploration of the question, who is Jesus? And it's looking, we're doing this devotionally through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the New Testament books. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, Jesus is better than any other option. Right, Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than Abraham. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the other options that I have. So I'm just here to say, whoever you are, the way forward is with Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of your character, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that because of your character and your nature, that you accepted that assignment and that you died on the cross for our sins. We can't really comprehend what we're talking about. We can't grasp that. But we are here to declare that we need more of you and less of us as we go forward. So I pray for those who are confused and trying to figure this out. Spirit of God, meet with them. I pray that you will direct us. You will disrupt us and direct us that we can have more of Jesus in our life. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.